Turn with me this morning in God's Word to Zephaniah chapter 3. In Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 20, as an Old Testament background reading to the text in John 21. As Zephaniah is looking forward in the Holy Spirit to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy One standing in the midst of God's people once again. And we'll see in John 21 that Holy One is Jesus in the flesh, risen from the dead, having conquered both sin, Satan, and the grave, and delivering us in fullness in his saving work. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20, and then we'll turn to John 21. And read there the first 14 verses. This is God's word for God's people. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, he has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. And then to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We'll read the first 14 verses. The text will be the first 8 verses of this chapter, this coming after Jesus has appeared to his disciples in the upper room. He has spoken to Thomas and answered Thomas's doubt. Thomas believes. We've been given John's summary of his gospel at the end of chapter 20. And here again, Jesus will appear to his disciples. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This was now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were two friends, very close friends, lifelong friends. They grew up together. When they got married and had children, their families became friends as well. They spent a lot of time with each other, together, talking with each other, and knew each other exceedingly well. One of the friends contracted a rarer form of cancer. Not completely rare, and yet not very common. And so the treatments for this particular form of cancer were very brutal, very difficult. There was a change in physical appearance. A body that was once healthy had become sunken, and the person had shrunk to a different size and to a different demeanor. There was all kinds of complications with medications and with treatments afterward. So much so that the other friend couldn't come and visit. Couldn't bear to see the friend go through such a brutal round of treatments. To see this friend decimated by the difficulties of the cancer. Didn't visit. Didn't send a text message. Didn't call. Couldn't do it. It's too hard. How do those two friends ever come back together and restore the friendship and the relationship and the depth of their love for one another? How does that ever get back together? Because it's one of those kinds of situations where the one who abandoned the other can't just come over for a visit and say, "I'm really sorry." I mean, that would be the right thing to do. But it's one of those things where those words, "I'm really sorry," just don't seem to quite measure up to the offense that's been given. You abandoned this friend in the time of greatest trial. You weren't there. You couldn't do it. And whatever your reasons were, not even a text message, not even an email to say, "I'm praying for you." Nothing. But what if the friend who went through the cancer and through the treatments made the first visit? What if that friend went to the friend who had done the abandoning and said, "I love you. I know what happened, but I still want to be friends. I want our relationship to be what it was before. I want us to love each other again like we used to." That's exactly what Jesus does with his disciples. Throughout all of his suffering, they were there with him. They walked with him. He taught them. He loved them. He cared for them. He protected them. He shepherded them. They were with him. They learned from him. They loved him. He loved them. Their relationship was close all of those years of ministry. And then, at the moment of Christ's deepest trial, the greatest anguish and torment of soul that he suffered, there on the cross, where are his disciples? They are gone. They can't take it. They can't take it to see their Lord suffer this way. What did Peter say? When Jesus said, "I will be given up into the hands of sinners, far be it from you, Lord, to have to suffer such a thing." And then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, you have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man." They couldn't stand by the cross. They left him. They denied him. They turned their backs on him. They rejected him. How could those disciples go back to Jesus? But they don't. Jesus comes to them. And that's what this chapter is all about. It's about Jesus reconciling his disciples to himself. Chapter 20 was all about revealing that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. There he is, the mighty one to save, and he's in your midst. You're in the upper room. It's locked from the inside, so no one can get in. They're afraid of the Jews, and there Jesus appears to them. And then he does it again because Thomas hadn't seen him. And Thomas doubts. "See the wounds in my hands and in my side," Jesus says to him. And he believes. But this chapter is about Jesus reconciling his disciples to himself and coming to them and telling them, "I love you. I died for you. And I've come to restore you." Jesus does that by way of remembrance in the first four verses. And I use that word remembrance in the way that the Old Testament uses that word remember or remembrance. This is about Jesus keeping a promise. And what's that promise? Well, we get to it by asking a question. Why are the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias at the beginning of this chapter? It's a strange place, isn't it? Why would they be there? They didn't go there to fish, but once they were there, Peter said, I'm going to go fishing, probably just to get some food. They've been waiting for a little while. Why the Sea of Tiberias? Because Jesus told them to go there. Mark 14, verse 28, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias is just another word for Galilee. That's why they're there. Jesus told them to go. The angel said to the women at the tomb, the empty tomb, Matthew 28, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So this means that Jesus knew his disciples were going to reject him and abandon him. He knew that in his time on the cross, where even God had forsaken him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in those times when everybody else was away from him, he knew his disciples would abandon him. He knew that they would not be there in the depth of his most trying hours. Darkness has covered the earth in the middle of the day. Even the sun does not shine on he who is the light of the world. He knew that all ahead of time. Just as he knew Judas was going to be the one to betray him. Just as Jesus knew he was going to fulfill the psalm that even my closest companion has left me and abandoned me and been a traitor against me. He knew that. And knowing that beforehand, you have to see something of the measure of the grace of Jesus Christ in this. He knows that beforehand, but he tells his disciples exactly the place where he's going to meet them after he's been risen from the dead, so that he can show them this mercy and this grace. He knows what they're going to do. They don't even know what they're going to do. And now he comes to them to fulfill that promise of mercy and meets them there at Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, exactly where he told them to go. They're there. He comes to them as the one abandoned and now the one who remembers his disciples. And there's seven disciples here. Later, Jesus will gather all of them. But for now, just these seven. The number is not significant because John doesn't use that word seven. We have to do the addition to get to seven. But there is some significance in the disciples that are named for us. Simon Peter, of course, we know, denied Jesus three times. And he needs to be further reconciled later in this chapter when Jesus says to him three times, "Do you love me?" Thomas, well, he doubted in chapter 20. Nathanael, he's the one who asked in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, who is this Jesus? Why is this important? Nazareth is a nowhere town. This is a nobody person from a nowhere town. Why would we follow this kind of a teacher from that place? And then the sons of Zebedee, John and James. You remember what they did in Mark 10? They were debating and they asked Jesus, "Can one of us sit at your right hand and can one of us sit at your left hand?" Judas's betrayal was by far the worst. But all of these disciples in one degree or another have also betrayed Jesus and abandoned him. And they need particularly to be remembered by Jesus and to be reconciled to him because of those periods of weakness and those times of abandonment. And brothers and sisters, we're not any different. Oh, maybe you haven't been by the campfire and a servant girl said, "Aren't you a Christian? Aren't you a follower of Jesus?" And you shirked from this servant girl and said, "No, I don't know the man." But maybe you have been in a situation where you had an opportunity to give a faithful witness of Jesus Christ and you stayed silent. And you said nothing. And you offered no word of hope to someone who could have used a word of hope. You offered no witness of Jesus Christ as a Christian, though you had the opportunity. That's also a form of abandoning our Savior, of not upholding the glory of our Savior in his fullness. Have you never doubted the reality of Christ's salvation? Have you never doubted his loving care for you at any time? Are you not also like Thomas in the midst there, standing in the upper room? This can't possibly be Jesus here with us. Have we not also been to points in our lives where we said, "I think perhaps maybe God has forgotten me. I don't know that he's here. I don't sense his presence at all." Or how about like Nathaniel? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can Jesus really work mercy and power in my life to help me with my problems? Does Jesus really have the wisdom that I need to fix this situation in my marriage or with my kids or at work or at school? Is God's word really powerful? Or how about James and John? You've never felt a desire to be great in the kingdom of God and filled or swelled with a sense of pride. Look at my gifts and how wonderful I am. Surely I deserve a place either at the right hand or at the very least the left hand of Jesus. Could I not also sit there? You see, in our own ways, and every time we sin, we turn our back on the Lord too. We are not going to go back to Him. We can't, and we won't. In our pride or in our shame, in our guilt, in our fear, we would not go back to Jesus and say, "Come, Lord, and save me." But He comes to us. And He comes to us in His word and with His spirit, and He reminds us of His love and His grace and His mercy. He reminds us again and again of His death on the cross for us and the power of His resurrection, because this is the power of the risen Christ to bring comfort and peace and wisdom, to help us in the midst of all of our struggles. He remembers His people, and He comes to us. Just as He comes to the disciples here, He remembers them. But then He also restores them. And notice that in the last verses, 5 through 8, where He restores them. Now, it isn't just a matter of a friend returning to his friends and saying, "I realize you abandoned me, but I love you and I want our friendship to continue." It is that, but it's more than that. They were disciples. And don't you think one of their questions is, are we still disciples? We forsook our office. We faithlessly abandoned. We went AWOL. Are we still disciples? And Jesus, by way of miracle, answers that question for them. And look what He says to them. They go fishing, as I mentioned, because they're probably hungry. So they go out fishing in the boats. And this whole scene here on the Sea of Galilee is very familiar. Think Luke 5, when Jesus called His disciples the first time. And now here He calls them again. They've been fishing all night and they caught nothing. Haven't we been here before? Hasn't all of this happened before? Isn't this familiar? And they fished all night, and Jesus got in the boat with them in Luke 5 and said, "Cast out your nets." And they say to Him, "Master, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything." "Throw your nets over again," says Jesus. And that time, of course, they catch so many fish, the boats start to sink, and the nets finally tear, and they lose them all, or many of them. Here, the nets don't break. They catch 153. Because just like in Luke 5, so now Jesus knows there's a school of fish right there on the right side of your boat. I know you've been fishing all night. You haven't caught anything. Throw it over the right side and you'll catch fish. And they do. And they do. And John gets it. The Holy Spirit opens John's heart with faith and he sees it. It's the Lord. It has to be. Because we've been in this situation before. It's exactly the same. It has to be Jesus. And then Peter, in his zeal, jumps out of the boat and he swims about 100 yards back to shore to meet Jesus. He doesn't even wait for the boats to come. The boats follow after him, but there's Peter again in his zeal and his excitement to serve God, and he jumps out of the boat and swims. It's the Lord. It has to be the Lord. It's the same miracle. It's the same powerful call. We are His disciples. And indeed, so are we. By the same powerful call. Not by way of the same miracle, but by the same powerful call. And He draws His disciples back to Himself in this way, as He does with us through His word and spirit. And if Jesus is restoring his disciples through this same miracle, then the thrust of that original miracle, the point of it, is also here again, though it's implied. And you remember what that was, boys and girls. What did Jesus say to his disciples in Luke 5? From now on, you will be fishers of men. And that's what he wants his disciples to do. Jesus is still going to do his work to save sinners. He accomplishes that on the cross, dying for sinners, atoning for sin, paying our debts, redeeming us from the punishment that our sins deserve. He took all of that on himself. Our transgressions were truly laid on Jesus Christ. And now he goes about the work of restoring his disciples so that that good word and gospel can be proclaimed into all the world, to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles, so that others may know the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In Romans 6, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We need the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for our sins. We need his resurrection from the grave to restore us in new spiritual life, to be filled with hope and peace, to know God's love, to have a desire and a joy for worship and for service, to be his disciples, in short. We're all hell-worthy sinners. We all deserve the full wrath of God for all eternity, and we could never repay it back. It would take an eternity of our suffering in hell. We need a Savior. We need a Deliverer, a Redeemer. We need to be made right with God because we've sinned against him. And only Jesus can do that. And now the disciples have to know that in clearer ways than they did before, because Jesus now has died and has risen from the grave. And there he is in the flesh, filling them with the power of the Spirit. He's going to pour out that Spirit on Pentecost and make them proclaimers of this gospel and fishers of men. But they need to know what reconciliation to God looks like through Jesus before they can become proclaimers of it. And so do we. How can we bear witness of a gracious and loving Savior if we don't know that ourselves? If we don't know how much we need to be made right with God, and if we don't know what it is to be made right with God? By his grace and through Jesus Christ alone. That's what gives us hope, and that's what gives us a reason to proclaim hope. There's hope here for the disciples, there's hope here for us, and there's hope here for lost sinners. And there are lost sinners. Maybe some of those lost sinners are in your family. Maybe some of those lost sinners are in your school, in your class. Maybe some of those lost sinners are your coworkers. Maybe some of those lost sinners are your customers or your clients. Maybe some of those lost sinners are people that you see regularly, weekly. Maybe it's the clerk at the grocery store. Maybe it's the person who delivers your mail. Maybe it's a delivery person of some kind. Maybe comes to your business or comes to your home. There are lost sinners around us everywhere. And they need a message of hope. They need a message of grace. They need a message of salvation, and that's in Jesus Christ alone, who alone can make us right with God. So let's bring the message as fishers of men to those people, to those lost places. Let's bring hope to dead places as Jesus has brought hope to us, just as he did with his disciples here. Because we are people who have been reconciled by the grace of Jesus Christ, we need to go to people who need Christ's gracious reconciliation. Amen.